If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 John. We'll be in chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. We're in our third week of our study through the book of 1 John. I hope you've enjoyed it the first 2 weeks. We still have about 6 more weeks to go. And so this week we're looking at specifically verses 12 through 17 in chapter 2. When I was growing up, I spent most of my time with my brother, who was 2 years older than me. He was 3 years older in school. And most of our time was spent playing either wiffle ball in the backyard with the big long yellow bat and the little ball. Playing wiffle ball, we played football, throwing to each other and tackling each other and roughhousing like boys typically do. Or we played NCAA football on the PlayStation inside. So those were the three things that we typically did as kids growing up all throughout junior high, you know, even parts of high school. Well, when my brother turned 16, he started dating his high school sweetheart. And then all of a sudden, I didn't have anybody to play wiffle ball with. I didn't have anybody to play PlayStation with. I didn't have anybody to play football with. I mean, it's hard to play home run derby by yourself when you're always winning. It's hard to play NCAA football when I dominate the computer every time I play with them, so it's not even a competition anymore. And playing football, I used to set up wheelbarrows and different obstacles to run around just to simulate somebody to try to tackle me, and that got to be boring after a while. I really resented the fact that he had a girlfriend. I did. I hated it. I hated that he liked her because I was like, I now no longer have somebody to play with in the backyard to play wiffle ball with. I couldn't stand the fact that he had a girl. This girl is messing up my fun, you know? The world was good without the girl in his life. Now my world's messed up. So I resented, and honestly, I kind of hated the fact that he liked her at that point in his life. You know, in thinking through that, I started to read this passage through 1 John. I started thinking, I was like, is there a love that God hates? Because I hated that the love that my brother had for his girlfriend. You know, so I started thinking, is there really a love God hates? When I ask that question, when I first think, I would say, well, no, God should love love. He's the God of love. God should love all kinds of love. Well, it may not necessarily be love that he hates, but there are times where God does not like or he doesn't love where your love is directed towards. Because anything that takes the place of our love for God, then God will not like that love in our life. And so the question is that why should we love God more than anything this world has to offer? Why should we love God more than anything? Can our love for things of this world and our love for God coexist? And why would God hate loving the world when some of those things should be okay in our minds? So why would God hate those things and just only love the love for him? In 1 John chapter 2 in verses 12 through 17, I think we get the answers to why God only loves the specific love for him and why he warns us to only love him and to not love the things of this world. And there's something about just loving God wholly and fully and letting our love for him overflow into our love for other things. Our priorities have to be in line for those things to be right in our life. But at the very first of this passage, John gives almost kind of a warning to believers in the church, warning them and encouraging them to walk in obedience in their faith. And so as we read this passage in 1 John, first, let's heed the warning that John is giving to believers to walk in the light. But also, let's understand why God hates the love of the world and why our love for him should become a priority in our life. So let's read through 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So read along with me. It says in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And anytime there's repetition, always take note of that. So if you want to underline that, I would go ahead and do that. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away and all the lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Let me pray for us as we dig into this text. Father, I pray that as we read your word, Lord, that you help me speak clearly the words that you would have, Lord, that I'm only giving your thoughts and your opinions and not my own, Father. Lord, that your words will land on our hearts today and that we will listen obediently to what your word says. And Lord, from that, we will walk in obedience with you, Father, that others may see Christ in us. So Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. So we see in verses 12 through 14, we see kind of an encouragement, but also a little bit of a warning, as far as I think, that John is calling the church to do. And so in these first three verses, he addresses three groups of people. He addresses the fathers, he addresses the young men, and he addresses the children. Now, let's clarify kind of who he's talking about here, because I don't think John is just talking about fathers. I don't think he's just talking about young men and children. I think if you're a woman here, that he's excluding you from this conversation, okay? When John addresses the church, he always refers to them as children, okay? So what I believe he's talking about here, he's looking at levels of spiritual maturity. He's looking at the fathers, the ones who are the most spiritually mature, the ones who have gone through the seasons of life, and their faith has been proven through that. So he's talking to the fathers, who are the most spiritually mature. He's talking to the young men, who could be younger in their faith, but yet growing in their faith, because it's talking about them overcoming the evil one. So they're gaining momentum in their faith. So it's talking about the most spiritually mature, the ones who are kind of younger in their faith, but yet growing. And he's talking to the children, who would be probably the spiritually infant, okay? So those are the three groups that I'm saying that I think he's talking about. So he's not excluding anyone by saying fathers, young men, and children. What I believe he's saying is he's addressing the whole church as far as in lines of spiritual maturity here, okay? So in that, don't think he's excluding you from this passage, because I don't believe he is. I believe he's expressing this to the entire church. So there's a couple of things that he's reminding the church to do. First, he's reminding them to walk in the light, that our knowledge of the Father should drive us to walk in obedience in the light, okay? So knowing God should drive us to a better walk with God. And the second thing is that he's encouraging them, hey, your sins are forgiven, that they know the Father and have a relationship with him, and that Christ has overcome Satan. And so since Christ has overcome Satan, that you guys have overcome Satan. So we are not to walk in darkness, but we are to walk in the light. There's an illustration that I once heard about. I think a preacher gave it to us. There's a letter that a mom wrote to her daughter who was a missionary in Africa. And if you don't know about going overseas, to go overseas, you have to have a ton of vaccinations. You have to get a ton of shots to go overseas. And so the mom had heard about an outbreak of malaria in the area that her daughter was working. And she wrote a letter to her daughter saying, hey, I've heard about the malaria outbreak that is in your region of Africa. I rejoice in the fact that you have had this vaccination to where you will not be affected by this disease. But at the same time, the mom in her letter is encouraging her, hey, take the extra precautions you need, though, even though you have the vaccination, to stay away to protect yourself from the disease of malaria. So in one sentence, she's saying, hey, we rejoice in the fact that you are vaccinated, that you are not, that more than likely you won't be affected by this disease. But at the same time, understand the dangers of the disease so that you won't be affected by it in any way, form, or fashion. I think that's exactly kind of what John is doing here with the church. He's saying, hey, we are in Christ. We have overcome the evil one. Your knowledge of him should propel you to walk in faith and to go out and to be a light for your community. But in the same breath, he's warning them, do not love this world, for Satan is a deceiver. And there are times where he will try to deceive you, and he'll want your love to be directed towards things other than God. So in one breath, he's saying, hey, you are in Christ. You are secure eternally, but in the same breath, that's not the end. We still have to take the precautions and give you the warnings to say, don't fall into the lifestyle that you once were living in. So he's doing both in the same breath. He's encouraging them, but yet warning them not to fall in the same struggles. And so, as a believer, why can we stay strong in our faith? We can stay strong in our faith because our sins are forgiven in Christ. That's the encouragement here. So when we are on the battle lines with the evil one, with the deceiver, we know that Christ has already won the victory, so we don't have to live in defeat. We can live in freedom and in victory because of what Christ has already done. But we do need to be on guard for the tactics of the evil one, so we don't fall into that same love and the same deception before as we had before. John Owen, he wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. This is a long time ago. And he said this in his book. He says, if you aren't killing sin, then sin is killing you. And so he's like, each and every day, you need to fight against sin. Take the precautions. Take everything that you know about sin and take the precautions to avoid it and fight against it because if you aren't killing sin, then sin will be killing you. So that's the precaution and that's the encouragement and that's the warning that Paul is giving us. Know who you are in Christ. Know who your Father is. Hold to those things. And then he goes into his explanation in verses 15 through 17 about the love of the world. And in these verses, we're going to see why God hates the love of the world. Why he hates those things. Look in verse 15. It says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The first reason why I believe that God hates the love of the world is that the love of the Father and the love of the world cannot coexist. It says in here that if the love of the world is in you, then the love of the Father is not. So in other words, the love of the Father or the love of the world pushes out the love of the Father. So if you're loving the world, then you're really not loving God, because what he's saying is these two things are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist with each other. Okay? So we see this in actually Matthew chapter 6 in the spoken call to worship that we had today, that you cannot serve two masters. Either you serve God or you serve your possessions or in that instance your wealth, or in really just any area of life, you either serve God or serve something else. You cannot serve both things. One are going to be your master. It's either going to be God or it's going to be your wealth, your money, your possessions, your job, your security, your popularity, whatever it may be. You can't serve both. And that's the warning of these things. But you're probably asking yourself, well, Danny, like, I have a wife, I have children. Aren't those things good things to love? Can I not love my wife and my children? Can I not desire to love those things and love them and that love be okay? And my answer to you is that those things are okay in their right place. But God should be our primary love. Our love for him should be first and foremost. You know, I love Courtney more than anything in this world. And my love for Courtney at times can become an idol in my life just because I can tend to focus all my attention, all my affections on her. And then my love for God starts to go down in my life because I'm focusing all my attention on her or our children or something like that. And so Courtney and our children can start to become more of a love in my life than my love for God. And when that happens in my life, my love for my wife and my love for my children become a problem. And here's what I've learned. It's really interesting that when I'm loving God most in my life, I love my wife and my children better. Because my love for God is overflowing into my love for my wife and my love for my children and hopefully my love for my church. That I'm loving you guys better because I'm loving God first. So the question is, well, Danny, can I not desire or love to want to have a spouse, or can I not desire or love to want to have a good job? And the answer to that is no, unless it is a desire for God. So here's what I mean by that. Do you want a job because it will discover God and love God? Do you long for a spouse because you are hungry for God and hope to see him and love him and your partner? Do you desire a child or a healthy body or to read a good book in the evening for God's sake? Do you have an eye for God in everything that you do? Is all the things that you're desiring, is it to further your relationship with God, or is God the primary and all those things are an overflow of your relationship with God? If that's the case, then you're loving God and those things that are below him are overflowing from your relationship with God. There's a priority to where we do love those things, but they're placed in the right priority in our life. And when they're not placed in that right priority, then they become problematic, and our love for God decreases and those things increase. So one of the reasons that we see that God hates the love of the world is because you can't love the world and love God. God has to be your first love in your life. It has to take priority in your life. The second reason I think that God hates the love of the world is because it's temporary. We see it later, it's like for the that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes is not from the Father but of the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. So you're loving something that is temporary. You know, I'm starting to get into all the annuities and all the retirements and understanding stock market. I still don't have a clue how all of it works, and I'm thankful that God has placed men in this country and in my life that understand it a whole lot better than I do. So I just trust them. I'm like, you just make it work. In 35 years, I just want to make sure that I'm settled, you know? And so I just trust you with it. But I know enough about it that I'm not going to place my money in a business that's going bankrupt. So in other words, I'm not going to place all of my retirement in a company that's going to go under in 6 months. I'm just wasting my money if I do that. And the same thing, the same concept applies with our love towards the world and God. Why are you placing all your emotion and all your desires and all your love in something that is just going to pass away? It's not going to be there. Focus your love and attention on something that is eternal, that's going to be there forever. There will never be a time where Christ will not be on the throne. And if our attention is love is towards Him, and our love is and desires are towards Him, then we're going to love something that we will always be able to love. He will never not exist. I double negative there. That's awful grammar. But there will never be a time when He will not exist. But not only that, if we love something that is temporary, we're just setting ourselves up for heartache and misery. Because a lot of times we focus our interest and we focus our desires on things that are fading away. And we think that's going to give us some type of satisfaction and some type of just comfort. And it never seems to deliver what we expect it to deliver. You know, and I see this throughout our culture, that they keep pursuing these worldly ambitions and thinking the more money I have or the better job that I have or the more friends that I have or whatever it may be, the happier I'm going to be. And in the end, it just leaves them just dissatisfied. They never find their full satisfaction that God intended them to feel. Now, granted, here on this earth, we're never going to fully feel true satisfaction, because this is not where God has created us to be long term. This is just a temporary place for us to live. You know, C.S. Lewis had a great quote. And if you don't know who C.S. Lewis is, he's a great Christian thinker. He's one of the great apologists of his time. And he wrote this. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. So we are here just temporary, and if we keep trying pursuing desires within this culture that we're trying to get satisfaction from, it will never fully satisfy us, because we were never meant to stay here. Our homes, our jobs, our family, our friends, our money, whatever it may be, was never meant to be a full satisfying thing for us. God was always meant to meet all those needs. It's where He is the source of our satisfaction. And if we put all that into Him, we will never walk away disappointed. When we love Him and our focus is on Him, we will never leave disappointed and we will never leave dissatisfied. Because it's in something eternal and not something temporal. So not only can our love for the world and God coexist, and not only is it temporary, our love for the world, and that's why God hates it. But I think the third reason that God hates the love of the world is loving the world means that you are passing away. Here's the interesting thing. It says the love of the world is passing away, and also the lusts. But one who does the will of God lives forever. In verse 17. So we see a contrast here. We see loving God and loving and doing His will means living forever. Loving the flesh and loving lust means you're going to pass away with it. So we see this. And so what we see here is that if you are loving and wanting everything that the world has to offer, its lust and everything like that says, then how can it be that the love of God is in you if all you're desiring is the lust of the world? And that's what John is concluding. It's like, I see no love of the Father in you, so how can you love the Father if all you're doing is loving the world? And if that's the case, if the world's passing away, if all you're doing is loving the world, then that means you're passing away. And so I know some of you are questioning here as far as like, well, does that mean we're saved by faith, or does that mean we're saved by works? Because it sounds like what you're saying is, well, if you do the will of the Father, then the will is what saves you. Well, we need to understand what John is saying here, and we need to take in all of what John is saying. Let's look at a verse in his gospel in John 5:13. In John 5:13, he says this, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So what he is saying there is saying those who believe in the name of the Son of God, you will have eternal life. It's not saying those who are doing the will of the Father will have eternal life, but those who believe in the name of God will have eternal life. And we also know in Paul in Ephesians 2:9-8, he says that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. So what John is saying here is, what John is not saying here is that, hey, if you do the will of the Father, if you obey His commands, that is what saves you. Because we know from other parts and what he writes in John and what we know Paul writes, that that's not the case at all, that we're saved by grace through faith. Now, the question is, it's like, well, what is he talking about? What does he mean by this then? Well, one of the first things they teach you in seminary, it's in a class on how to interpret Scripture. It's just basic principles. This is the first principle that they teach you. And it says that Scripture teaches Scripture. And here's what that means, that you use Scripture to help you interpret other Scripture, that there's no contradiction. So if you're having trouble in one section of the Bible, then let's take the Bible as a whole as what it's written, because God gave us this holistically. He didn't give us individual books, but He gave us all the books together. And so we take all of Scripture to help us understand what one passage is saying. Now, if we were to look at what Paul says right after Ephesians 2:8-9, in verse 10, he says this, for we are created for His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we may walk in them. So what we see here is that Paul is saying, yes, you are saved by grace through faith. You're not saved by works, but because of your faith in God, then you should be motivated, and because of that love for God, it should come out in a works, that you should want to go out and you should want to love your neighbor. You should want to love God because you love God. So works are not a part of salvation, but they're a definite part of the Christian life. And we can determine Christianity by the fruit of your labor. And so if someone is claiming to be a Christian but yet has no fruit in their life and they're not walking in the light, then what we can conclude is, like, I see no fruit in your life, so how can I conclude that you're a Christian if all you're doing is living for the world? And that's what I think Paul or John is saying here is, like, listen, if all you're doing is walking in the flesh and walking in the lust, then I just have to conclude that you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, then those things are passing away, then you are passing away also. But those who love God and do His will and commandments, that's eternal. And I think that's what John is trying to get out here, that this is why we love God, because He is eternal. And this is why we do His commandments, because we're loving something that is always eternal and that will always be there and will never go away. And so I know there's a couple of questions as far as I ask myself from this passage, as far as, well, what does this mean? So some of you here today may say, well, what if I do not love God like I should love Him? So what does that mean for me? I think there's two things that may mean. First, I think it may mean that you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. It may mean that what I call a hereditary Christian, where you've kind of may have grown up in the church or you've grown up in the South where you know the lingo, you know the slang, you know everything that there is to church. You know when to stand, you know when to sit down, but you know all the routine and the talk of the Christian life, but yet there's no heartfelt emotion towards God, then it could be that you just are a hereditary Christian, but yet you've never really found or experienced the true saving grace that comes in Jesus Christ. So it could be that you're just not a born-again believer yet. And that's a dangerous place to be, to where that's one of the most dangerous things about the South that I believe that we have created, which is a good thing in a sense, that we've created a Christian culture within our culture, to where people grow up, they know about God, they know about church, but in the same thing, the devil has turned it to where people think that just knowing those things and going to church and being able to know the right things to do in the church and the right things to say, you may know a lot about the Bible, but those things are not what save you. And you've placed all your faith and you've placed all your trust in those things and not in the work of Jesus Christ. And there's been no heartfelt heart change, and God and the Spirit has not changed you. I pray that in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, that, or this is kind of what I think Paul is getting at with this. It says, in the last days, there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it. In other words, we may expect there will be a lot of religious churchgoers who may not experience genuine new birth. And I think Paul experienced that in 2 Timothy when he was writing to that. That people may know the lingo, but they may not truly know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that could be the first reason why you don't love God the way you should. The second reason is that your love for God may have cooled towards Him. The oil to your lamp is running low. And so the good thing is that the same kind of application to what the problem is and what the solution is for the first reason is really similar to the second one. The same Spirit that saves you is the same Spirit that nourishes you throughout your spiritual life. And so the same Spirit that ignites the fire and passion is the same Spirit that can rekindle that fire and passion within your life. And according to John, the reason your love for God is cooled is because worldly things have taken over your heart. That your love for other things have begun to become greater in your life, and your love for God has become less in your life. You know, and I pray that our hearts are what Paul says in his book in Philippians, chapter 3, verse 8, says, more than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And a lot of times, our view of the world has taken over our hearts so much that we view them as more important as the things of Christ. And I pray that if you're here today and you truly at one time in your life have experienced the love of God and you experienced true passion and desire for God, and now you're just kind of in a season of life to where your love for God is not as strong as it once was, I pray that the Spirit will rekindle that love and rekindle that desire for you in your life so that you can have that same passion and the same desire that you once had, and you can have the same attitude that Paul had, that everything that I lost or everything that I gained, I count as rubbish that I may gain Christ, because Christ was the ultimate passion and the ultimate desire for Paul in his life. And I pray that that's our heart. And that's our desire today, that our love for the world will decrease and our love for God will increase. And that's why that God hates the love of the world so much, because it overtakes our love for Him. And it takes away the glory that He is rightly supposed to have in our life. And it gives it to something else. So let's focus our hearts on God and let's be honest and say, God, I'm truly not where I was, but I pray that you'll lead me to where you want me to be. Let me pray for us.